Good morning.
Good morning. Let us turn our Bible to Genesis chapter 22, another familiar portion of the Bible, particularly for those who may have grown up in the Bible, in the church or went to Sunday school. We've heard of a character named Abraham, you know, Father Abraham had many sons. And we're going to read about the relationship Abraham had with his son Isaac and with his heavenly father. So let's look at Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 19. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. Okay. So please listen along. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And God said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. So there's four. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, this is a long trip, on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac, he ain't no dummy. He says to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, Here I am, son. He says, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. This is not a good bedtime story, right? But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, in place of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And I'll stop there for the sake of time. Let us pray. If you're tired, I welcome you to pray with your eyes open. But if you're not tired, close your eyes with me and let's pray. Bless the Savior. We thank you that you are the God of salvation. Not only that, you are the God of hope, the God of peace, God of love and mercy and justice and righteousness. You are Creator God. And Lord, we have ruined your creation. But thank you that in Christ we are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. I pray that we will begin to relate to you as a new creation, as new creatures in Christ. They will begin to relate to ourselves as new people. We will begin to relate to one another so that we will begin to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth of your love, the intimate love that you have provided in your beloved Son, your only Son, like Isaac, Jesus Christ, the true Isaac, the one that was sacrificed instead of us, the one that was sacrificed and slaughtered like a lamb in our place. We thank you for the good news, but we also ask you that you will help us to believe in the bad news, that apart from your sacrifice, apart from the benevolent love of the Father, we will sacrifice all other things for things that do not matter. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. Help us to believe in the midst of our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, as I was reading this passage and thinking about what does it mean to have a deeper intimacy with God? What does it mean to fight, to wage war for a deeper intimacy with God? This guy came up, Abraham. And some of you guys know that Abraham was called a friend of God. And that's not something that we should toss around lightly. You know, a lot of us call ourselves servants of God. We call ourselves sons of God and daughters of God and children of God. But to say that I am a friend of God, now I don't really like that song. but it characterizes the relationship that Abraham had with his heavenly Father. You know, we see in the story that Abraham was tested after all these things the text says. And we're in chapter 22, and if you know Genesis fairly well, we know that God has pronounced a promise, a unilateral covenant, a one-way street promise to Abraham that he will bless him. He will bless him with the son, and that the son will produce a nation that outnumbers the stars in the skies and the sand on the seashore. And now God has provided that son, Isaac. And some of you guys know he had that son at a very, very old age. And his wife was barren. She couldn't produce children, which back then made you worthless as a woman. And God, you could say, resurrected her womb and produced a child. So Abraham had seen truly miraculous things, unique miracles in his life. And yet, this promise was not yet fulfilled. And now God is testing Abraham. And when God tests us, he goes for the jugular. He goes for what we are most hungry for what we treasure and cherish the most. And at this point, like a good father, Abraham loves his son, Isaac. He loves him dearly. And not only because it's his son, it's his only son. And he waited 25 years for this son. We know that Abraham sinned against God by not trusting in his word, and he slept with his midwife, Hagar, and they produced a child named Ishmael. And if you know the story, he had to let Ishmael and his mom go. And so he's already experienced the anguish of losing a son, not to physical death, perhaps, but relational death. He had to reject that son because God told him to. And so we see this this beautiful and yet painful relationship. And that's how most of our relationships work. You know, they are beautiful and they are painful. They are wonderful and they are miserable at the same time. That's what makes every relationship unique, you could say. You know, when I remember when I was young, I had a unique relationship with my father, mainly because I'm the eldest son. I have a younger brother named Edward. And I had a unique relationship with my father because I've got the oldest son. But as as we grew up, I realized that my relationship with my father became less and less intimate or less and less special. And his relationship with my brother became more intimate and deeper and stronger. And I started to try to figure out why this was happening. And one day I asked my dad, I actually asked him, like, do you love Eddie more than me? You know, I asked my dad, I was like, do you love Edward more than me? You know, and he, instead of telling me that he loves him more than me or he loves me more than him, he just told me that he's asked me a question, and he said, you know, if a father has 10 children, who would he love the most? And I said, well, I guess he will love the smartest one the most, or the one that brings straight A's home, or the one that is best looking. You know, I just came up with these high school superlatives, right? And he said, no, not really, not necessarily. And I was like, what do you mean? And he said, no, you'll understand one day, but he, the father, will love the worst son, the worst child the most, the baddest child. And I said, what? Why would he love the baddest child the most? And he said, because that's the child he spent the most money on. That's the child he spent the most time, and his thoughts were consumed by that child. He doesn't have room for all the other 9 children. He only has room, capacity for that one child. And so he's going to love him the most. And then it dawned on me. My brother was more loved than I was at that juncture or period of our life, because he was being really bad. He was bad. You know, I had become a pastor and I was preaching. I'd become a Christian. So I was a goody-goody, you could say, at that point. But my brother was still wayward, and he was still like the prodigal son, you could say. My father told me that that in a roundabout way through the narrative, that his relationship with my brother was deeper, was more unique, because my brother had tested him, tested his love in so many ways. And every time my dad felt like giving up on him, he just couldn't give up on his own. Just couldn't give up on his own. And here's God asking Abraham to give up on a son that had tested his faith, tested his hope, tested his mettle. And yet the Lord still tested him on the most precious part of his life. And I want to stop right here, and I want to ask you guys, we all say, you know, as a church, and it's kind of cheesy, but, you know, praise leaders and pastors say, you know, God is good. And then the congregation says, all the time. And then the pastor says, all the time. And the congregation says, God is good. Right? You know that chant and that back and forth thing that we do in the church. But sometimes when I'm in the middle of that, I wonder, well, is there something in my life that if God took away, I would turn around and say, God, you are not good. There's something in my life. It could be my wife. It could be my health. It could be my finance. Something in my life that if God were to snatch away, if God were to pull away, if God were to take from our lives, pluck from our hands, we would say, God, you are not a good God. You are not a good God. And I think for my father, there were so many things in his life, in my relationship with his relationship with my little brother, that couldn't make him feel like, he had failed and that he was not a good father and these were not good children. And I know that my father's faith in God is not strong, mainly because his family is not good, you know. And I can get into that later tonight. But there are things in our lives that if it doesn't go well, if it's not successful, it doesn't flourish, that we could very easily turn around and say, God, you are not good. You are not good. And so Abraham was tested in a place that he could be tempted in turning around and saying, God, you are not good. And that's the only place that you can grow in intimacy with God. There's no other place. You know, there are things in your life that are frivolous or trivial or surplus that if God took away, you say, no big deal. God's still good, right? But there's those few places, or maybe that one place that if God touched, that if God intruded, that God invaded, you would go nuts. You would go nuts. And so I want to share three quick things from this text about test and relationship with God. And the first thing that we see in this text is that tests are from the Lord, not temptation. James makes it clear. The book of James makes it clear that when you are tempted, do not say, God is tempting me, for God tempts no one, but it's your inner desires that are being lured away, right? That are luring you away. But tests come from the Lord. And one thing we know about tests from the Lord, they are birthed from a one-of-a-kind relationship. One-of-a-kind relationship. Abraham, as I alluded to, has a one-of-a-kind relationship with the Lord. And it is unique. It is unique. You can't be very unique or kind of unique or less unique or more unique, because unique means one-of-a-kind. For instance, I have a custom-made suit, okay, a tailor-made suit. And because of the proportions of my body, if anybody else tried to wear that suit, it wouldn't fit properly, right? Because I have a big torso and short legs, right? So if anybody else tried to wear that suit, it wouldn't fit, because it's made only for me. It's one of a kind. It's custom made. It's tailor made for me. And so it is with our relationship with the Lord. Let me ask you real quick. Some of you guys are afraid of the Lord testing you in that precious, precious, and vulnerable place. But some of us come to church every Sunday, and you like to hear about the pastor's relationship with the Lord. You like to hear about the praise team leader relationship with the Lord. You like to hear about your deacon's relationship with the Lord, or the Bible study teacher's relationship with the Lord. But don't you want a personal relationship with the Lord? You know, Sunday service is not a movie theater where you just get to enjoy the show or enjoy the theatrics. You know, King David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's my shepherd. And you can't say that if you replace the possession my shepherd. If you replace that with, the Lord is my pastor shepherd, the Lord is my daddy shepherd, the Lord is my mama shepherd, the Lord is my grandma shepherd, my grandpa shepherd, it doesn't work. He's my shepherd, right? And this one-of-a-kind relationship, it is from knowing him. It is from being tested by him, from something that you love so much. You know, when the one way that my relationship with the Lord became unique, it became one of a kind, is, again, family. My mom and dad, a lot of you guys have an immigrant story, so this is pretty common. But for some of us, you may not understand that, you know, my mom and dad left Korea in 1980 and came to America, and they wanted to give their children a better life. Privileges and opportunities, and open doors that were unknown to them. And what did I do with all the privilege and all the opportunities? I didn't become a doctor. I didn't become a rich, fat tycoon. I didn't become a lawyer. I didn't become any of these white, like, wonderful type of jobs. I became a pastor. And I was guaranteed to make less money than my mom and dad. Right, I was guaranteed to make less money than my mom and dad. And so when I told my mother and father that I was going to go to Bible college and then seminary and then go into pastoral life, they were devastated, they were crushed. Because they said, I didn't work in the store in the inner city of Baltimore for 15 hours a day so that you can become a pastor and make less money than us. I broke their heart. I broke their heart when I decided to become a pastor. And I'm still breaking their heart.
Even now, I want to go into church planting and I want to continue to serve my city. But they think I'm a moron because I could get a cushy pastoral job and make six figures somewhere else, right? Maybe I could. Actually, I know I can. But in this, in the fire, you know, in the furnace of all this, I've realized I have a wonderful relationship, one of a kind relationship with my heavenly Father, because in some ways I was rejected by my earthly father. Maybe I'm talking to some of you in this room. You know, you've been rejected by your family, or your family has failed you. My mom and dad were divorced for a long time. They got legally divorced. They got remarried after 10 years of being divorced, but they went through that. So I also come from a broken home, and in that brokenness, in the thing that I trusted in the most, what do you trust more than family as a kid? Nothing, right? You don't trust anything more than family. Your father's word is bond. And being rejected by my father, not hearing I'm proud of you, really tested my faith in God. Because unfortunately, when I became a Christian at age 16, I thought life would get better and better and better. I truly believed in the idea that God had a wonderful plan for my life, but he did not have a wonderful plan for my life. God gave me himself, period. And that's really what I'm trying to tell you guys here too. I'm not here to tell you that God has a wonderful plan for your life, because I don't think he had a wonderful plan for Abraham's life either. I'm here to tell you about God. And that's what Abraham's life tells me about, God. And that's how you know you have a unique relationship with God. Your life tells other people about God, about Jesus. It puts him on display. It puts him in the showcase, not us, about God. His obedience to God, Abraham's obedience to God, tells us something about God. He is trustworthy. He is good. He is faithful, even when he doesn't make any dang sense. Because why would you tell Abraham to sacrifice his only son after promising him that this son is going to produce a nation that will outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, on the beaches? Why would you tell him to slaughter that son? It defies logic. It goes against reason. It is diametrically opposed to all of his covenant, to all of his promises to Abraham. But Abraham obeys nonetheless. Nonetheless. See, God is going to ask you to do things that nobody else will understand. Because do you think Abraham's neighbors would understand him? Hey, neighbor, what are you doing with your son this weekend? Oh, we're going to go catch the ball game, or we're going to go fishing, or we're going camping. What are you doing with your son, Abraham? Oh, I'm going to take him up the mountain and slaughter him. Right? Nobody is going to understand this test but you and God. You know, I've seen people break up in their relationship, dating relationship, because the girl or the guy says, I can't date this person anymore because I just became a Christian and she's not. And you know the world says? That's stupid. That's dumb. Nobody understands. But those who know God. You ever notice that? Right? When you talk about your struggles, when you talk about how you want to love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you or go against you, and the world is like, what? But those who also have a one-of-a-kind relationship with God, they get it. They know what you're going through. They understand. They understand. And next, I want to talk about not only is a test from the Lord produce a one-of-a-kind relationship with him, it produces a one-of-a-kind testimony. One-of-a-kind testimony. Now, let me preface by saying that your testimony does not make you a Christian. It is a testimony of Christ. It is testimony of the apostles that we believe in. However, our testimony is still very, very vital. It is still a precious and important part of our lives. You know, some of you guys know that my testimony already, you know, because some people are startled by my testimony, which is I came to Christ at age 16, and I went, I started pastoring at age 19, preaching. So they're like, whoa, that's crazy testimony, right? But what I begin to remember about this testimony and about my relationship with the Lord is that ultimately, I did not choose God. God chose me. Because if I chose God, in some respects, he owes me. But since God chose me, he owns me. And that's what a real testimony is about. And this is the testimony of Abraham. God doesn't owe me. He doesn't owe me another son. He doesn't owe me more time. He doesn't owe me anything. He owns me. When is the last time we heard a testimony like that? That is a one-of-a-kind testimony. Most testimonies I hear is about how we pursued God, how we accepted Christ into our heart, how we are the hero. We are not the hero of our testimony. I know that it could come off as Abraham is the hero of this story, but it is not Abraham, because it is God who provided. It is God who provided on Mount Moriah. And it was God who revealed himself to Abraham and called him. And this is a one-of-a-kind testimony in our lives. And it's the only testimony that really displays the work and the person of Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's one-of-a-kind testimony. You know, I once thought that I chose God. But I kept searching the scriptures. I kept looking at the Bible. And I realized, no, God had chose me, otherwise known as election. You know, Matt Chandler, a well-known pastor out in Texas, said it well. He said that God doesn't save us and rescue us because we give him permission. God saves us because he's God. And what was God saving Abraham from? Loving and worshiping, adoring, revolving his life around anything else but him. Because Abraham's life has slowly deviated. And his life no longer orbited, no longer revolved around the God of his salvation. But he had deposited his hope in Isaac. And this can happen in all of our hearts. It sounds like an ironic or a strange twist, but now that I'm married, I have to fight every day to love God more than Nikki. To want to please God. And sometimes they are not mutually exclusive, right? Sometimes they're the one same stream. But there are times when it is so hard. It's the fear of man, right? Fear of people. And I want to please my wife more than I want to please God. I want to please my mom and dad more than I want to please God. I want to please my church more than I want to please God. Even when it comes to church planting, there's fear in my heart. Because I've come this far in the process, and I'm like, well, what will people think of me if I turn back now? You ever been in that place where you go, like you're in school or you're at work or you're trying to finish some kind of long endeavor, long project, and you don't want to keep going. You don't want to finish. And you only finish because you're afraid of what people will say about you, what people will think about you if you don't finish. But you know, Abraham's testimony is special Because nobody would have blamed Abraham if he said, "Sorry, God, I can't do it." Nobody would have blamed him. You know that? Nobody would have said, "Oh, you loser," right? "You missed the final shot of the game," right? "You struck out at bat in the bottom of the ninth." Nobody would look at Abraham that way. Everybody would have understood. But Abraham went the distance. Not because he was afraid of man, but because he feared the Lord. He believed that what was on the other side was more glorious than what he had already experienced. What would your life look like? And I'm speaking to myself, guys. What would my life look like if I began to obey God, not to get what I want, not to get a better life or to get human applause like a Pharisee, but I began to obey God just to get God? Because frankly, some of us obey God so we can have a healthy family. Some of us obey God so that we can look good in front of people. Some of us obey God because of prosperity. But I want to get to a place in my testimony, and God is testing me. There ain't no testimony without a test. I want to get to a place where I just obey God to get God. Because that is the heart of the good news, the gospel. We get Jesus, his only son. You know, when I first trusted God, you know why I really trusted God? And God in his sovereign grace still received me by the blood of Jesus Christ. But you know why I first became a Christian? I didn't want to go to hell. I just didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to spend eternity apart from God. But because of Jesus repenting in my place, God didn't have to take my repentance, right? And he still received me as his son. But you know, early in our Christian life, that's how it's supposed to be, you know? It's like you just obey God because you don't want to go to hell. You just obey God because you don't want to get slapped. You obey God because you don't want to get punishment, right? But there has to be more than that. That's a sign of maturity, a sign of development. When you don't have any prize, any reward, any incentive but God. Because listen to me. If you obey God to make more money, then Jesus is not your God. Money is. If you obey God to get a good life, then that good life is your God, not God. If you obey God so you can keep your job or get promoted at work, then Jesus is not sincerely your God at that moment. Your work or your job is. Isn't that what the secular or the ungodly world does? It bastardizes the law of God, right? It separates it from the Father and says, "I'm just going to obey so it will go well for me," right? That's a form of bastardization, right? It treats the law like an orphan. It's like, yeah, I'm just going to follow, I'm going to obey, I'm going to do right because I want to be an upright, scrupulous, and moral person in my community. But I don't give a rip about God. I don't give a rip about his glory. It's all about my glory. It's about me. It's about how I look. And isn't that why we worship people like Oprah? Because they separate. They follow the law very well, but it's not about God's glory. It's about our glory. And so we see this one-of-a-kind testimony in Abraham's life because he was really obeying God for God's sake, not for my sake. You know, we say that in a vain and in a derogatory way sometimes. People say, "For Christ's sake, you know, wake up. For Christ's sake, do your homework." But this was really, truly, and sincerely for God's sake. Abraham knew that he may lose his son by sacrificing him, but he was going to obey God to get God. Because the goal of the gospel, the goal of our faith, is to get us to God. Not just to heaven, but to God. Because young people, listen to me. So I know you guys want to go to heaven. But if you went to heaven and everything you ever wanted was there, but God were not there, would you be satisfied? And that is the trickery of idolatry. It tells you that if you have this, you don't need God. So I go to heaven and all my favorite food is there, all my favorite festivities, all my favorite friends, all my favorite people, but God is not there. Would I be satisfied? And at this juncture of Abraham's life, he may be tempted to think, yes, as long as Isaac is there, I will be satisfied. And that's why there's a strain in our homes. We put all of our hope and dreams in our children. And so when they fail us, we crush them. And the children resent their parents because they put all their hope in their parents. And when they find that their parents are sinners, when they find that the parents are just as sinful as them, they feel lost. Because these things are not wrong. Family, health, and wealth are not inherently wrong. It's not the thing is wrong, it's what we ask of it. What we ask of it. We ask these things to save us from our insecurities and from our fallacies, to redeem us. But Abraham is coming from a place where he already knows who he is. He already knows where he stands with God. The last thing I want to talk about from this text, after one-of-a-kind relationship, one-of-a-kind testimony from a test. Lastly, I want to talk about one-of-a-kind worship. One-of-a-kind worship. And last night I mentioned that worship is seeing life God's way. Seeing things God's way. That is worship. So you can worship while you're driving. You can worship while you're eating. You can worship while you're going number two in the bathroom. You can worship anywhere, any place. It's about seeing life God's way. It's a discipline of the mind. It's something that is a renewal of the mind. And you know, the things that Abraham says is startling. He says things like, me and the boy and I will go up the hill and then we will come back. Wait a second, Abraham. I thought you're going to take the boy up the mountain and crush and slaughter him. But by faith, he said, we will come back. Because Abraham knew something about God. He knew something about his glory. He knew something because he had a one-of-a-kind worship. And it was birth, literally, from what he saw his wife do, giving labor. See, this resurrection wasn't a new idea for Abraham. He knew that this God is a God of resurrection. And even though I would slaughter my son, I know God can raise him up. Because he raised up a barren womb in my wife. He made her pregnant. See, he knew. And he worshiped up that mountain. He worshiped for 3 days, 72 hours. He could have changed his mind. On the third day, he got there. He said, I'm going to see everything God's way. Nobody else could see it. But Abraham saw that this is not a God made by human hands, that he can raise his son, his only son, and he will keep his promise to him. He will keep his promise to him. You know, worship really begins when we begin to take our hands off of our lives and trust God with it. And the only reason that we can have a one-of-a-kind relationship with God and a one-of-a-kind testimony and a one-of-a-kind worship today is because on the cross, and people say it was the same mountain, Jesus took his hands off his own life. And he released his spirit to the Father. See, until you see Jesus, God's one and only begotten Son, taking his life and trusting it with the Father to get you, you won't know how to take your hands off of your life and give it to the Father. See, Jesus' story is a crazy one because it's unlike ours. Because, you know, in our story, it's like, if you believe in God, you trust in God, things will go well with you, right? But the Father told the Son, believe in me, trust in me, put your hope in me, and I will crush you. And he said, yes, Lord. Yes, Father. What do we get by letting go and giving up our lives to God? We get his Son. And he who has the Son gets everything. He who does not get the Son, who does not have the Son, has nothing. Guys, my relationship with my dad is still tough. But when I was young, I would obey my dad to get toys. Super Nintendo, Sega Genesis, right? But you know, as I get older, my dad asks me to do things. And now I'm beginning to do things for my dad, obey my dad, to just get my dad. And that's what gives my dad glory. And if you're a father in this room, that's what gives you glory too, right? When your children begin to obey you just to get you, that gives you glory. Why is somebody your best friend? Because you two obey each other. That is the essence of friendship. It's not you're cool, I'm cool, you're fun, I'm fun, you're slick, I'm slick. It's you get me, you obey me. And there's no cost-benefit analysis. It's not a so that faith. I don't obey you and trust you so that you would scratch my back. It's because we have a real relationship built upon trust. And I ask that you pursue this one-of-a-kind Jesus. There's none like him. There's no one like this Jesus. If you would know him, if you would trust him, I'm not saying you won't care about your family. You'll care about them more, but you won't depend on them for your livelihood. And then you can really love them because it has nothing to do with you now. Does that make sense? You can really begin to love your mom and dad. You can really, really, really begin to love your children. And it has nothing to do with you and all about him. See, if you love your children and love your family and love your friends and it's about you, then you're not giving them your love. You're giving yourself the love. You're not giving them your time. You're giving yourself the time. Does that make sense? But when your life is centered on Christ, his only Son, it is an overflow of that relationship rather than a co-dependent relationship. And that's why a lot of us are so frustrated in our marriages and so frustrated in our lives, because we ask for a Savior in that person, and they are not your Savior. They cannot save you. They cannot rescue you. They cannot define you. It is Christ, and God has provided. Let us go to him. Let us just spend some time looking to the Son. And because we are sons and daughters of God, we can look at Jesus as a good older brother, a true young. He doesn't just get the title because he's older than us or because he has rank. He earned it. He laid down his life. I don't know what kind of intimacy you're looking for, a big brother, a big sister. I don't know what kind of intimacy you want in your spouse that you're not getting. It is not there. It's not there. Where does your unforgiveness come from? It comes from misplaced hope. Right? Who told you to put your hope there? It wasn't Jesus. It wasn't the Father. It wasn't the Spirit. Ain't nobody tell you to put your hope there. It's misplaced confidence. The good news is not just about I get to go to heaven and I don't go to hell. He saves you from all these inferior glories and fleeting pleasures. You ever look at something in the refrigerator like milk or bread? You notice that everything has an expiration date. You know what that means? If you put your hope in something that perishes, so will you. You will perish with it. Marriage is beautiful. Family is wonderful. But the God honest truth is, your wife can die, your husband can die, and your children may reject you. Put your hope in God. He has promised that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8:31, it tells us that he who did not withhold his one and only son, he who did not spare his son, won't he give us all good things? If God is for us, who can be against us? My dear friends, your best friend may be against you sometimes. Your wife, your husband, your flesh and blood may desert you, but God will not. He is for you in Christ Jesus. Jesus had a one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father. He lost that one-of-a-kind relationship to give us a one-of-a-kind relationship. Isn't this good news? This is good news. I don't have to seek a one-of-a-kind marriage. I don't have to seek a one-of-a-kind ministry. I don't have to pursue a one-of-a-kind testimony because of Christ. I have access to the Father. I am reconciled to the Father. I may never be reconciled with my Father. I may not receive reconciliation from my brother, but I am reconciled to the Father. Oh my, my God. Let me worship. Let me sing his praises. For he has been good to me. Because our greatest need this morning is not a bigger house or more obedient kids. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sins and redemption of the soul. That is my greatest need. But the heart wants what the heart wants, they say. Well, maybe we need a new heart. Maybe we don't know Jesus personally, and we don't have his heart. Now, if I'm talking to you this morning, I implore you, I beg you, won't you put your faith in Christ? Lay all your weight upon him. Trust in his Son. And the delight of the Lord will be your joy. The unceasing, the unmitigated pursuit of God would be your glory. That when Jesus went to the cross and laid his life down for you, it means he will never regret it. He can never regret saving you. No matter how deep and dark and despicable your sins may be this morning,
demonstrated his own love for you in this. While you were a sinner, he sent his son. Jesus came. He laid down his life, not because of what you can become or what you can do for him, but because he felt like it. Because he's God. And he is such a savior. And he loves to save good people from morality. He loves to save bad people from a life of crime and save them to himself. It's not about bad person becoming good. It's about dead people coming alive. Jesus came to make dead people alive. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on the cross you lost the one-of-a-kind relationship you had with the Father, and thus you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in history, for the first time in eternity, you did not call God Father, Abba, but you just called him God, a generic title. Because you lost intimacy. You fought so hard, Jesus. And you lost it all. But for us in Christ, we fight and fight. And we get more of you and more of you. Oh, what a joy it is to be in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you lost the only thing that mattered. For the joy set before you, you endured the shame and the scorn on the cross. What is that joy that was set before you? Us. As you would say, my people, and I will be your God. Lord, let us experience what it means to be your people. Even if it means being rejected and humiliated by the world, by our closest and dearest friends. Let us go through these tests so that we may make much of you. I'm going to let you guys pray a little bit longer. Ask the praise team to bless us and usher us into a response to the Lord.